Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
We're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. So, Lord, we pray as we come to your written word that you would reveal to us yourself, your incarnate word. We live, Lord, for your presence and to know you better. And we pray that as we come to Scripture that we would indeed know you better. We ask that in your name. Amen. So we're still on the Sermon on the Mount. We're on the sixth beatitude. I'm calling it the scum of the earth, six. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12, we work hard with our own hands. When we are vilified, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer gently. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. So of all of the beatitudes that Jesus blesses in us and are a blessing to God's heart when we live that out, purity of heart is likely the one that most of us desire individually. Yet it feels so elusive to us sometimes to be what Tom Wright calls incorruptibly pure. To be incorruptibly pure. And the great promise that Jesus holds out here is that those who live in this incorruptibly pure way shall see God. Now, so far, we've been promised in the previous Beatitudes the kingdom of heaven. We've been promised comfort in grief. We've been promised that our hunger and thirst for right relatedness would be satisfied. We've been promised last week mercy for mercy. We've been promised even the earth. We've been promised that we will be children of God. And all of those are incredible promises. But hey, this beatitude promises that we will see God. Can you kind of get your head around that? You scum of the earth, you fortunate bums, you upside down, inside out, persecuted, inverted kingdom types will get to see God. And all of the other promises are kind of put into perspective in light of this one. We get to see God. I'm going to ask only one question of this beatitude, but it will raise other questions. Is it possible to be incorruptibly pure in heart? And then is it really possible to see God? Let's work with the seeing God, but first. In what sense does Jesus mean we will see God? And of course, that's a mystery. And mystery is allowed in our faith, by the way. We don't have to have Dan, the Bible man, answers to everything. You are aware of that, right? When you reduce Scripture to that, it kind of becomes a manual like you would use to fix your car. And that's not what Scripture is. But how does Jesus use the verb to see? Is he speaking literally? Is he speaking figuratively? Is he speaking metaphorically? Is he referring to seeing with our so-called eyes of faith, as Paul speaks of repeatedly? We sing songs like, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. That means through the eyes of faith, right? Or is Jesus promising that it is the pure in heart who will somehow recognize that there is indeed a God? Is that the promise? In other words, the gift of faith itself. Is that the promise? Because faith is a gift. And it's a very incredible and very fragile gift that we've been given for sure. Is it that? Is it that those of us who have seen that there is a God and recognize that this God is good and that this God has made himself present to us through the incarnation of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, and so we worship him, is it us who have already received the promise of, in that sense, seeing God? Or is Jesus saying that we will see God in the same way that I'm seeing you now and you seeing one another? And you're seeing me, and we see cities and nature and stuff. In other words, is it that dimension of reality that we would see through our physical eyes? Now, I hope that so far what you've seen is that when we come to the verb to see, It's not that easy to see what Jesus says those who can see will see. Now, if you come again from a Reformed background, you might have grown up singing this song. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. How many of you sang that? You know it. Immortal, invisible, in other words, you can't see him. God only wise in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The hymn speaks of God's transcendence, his otherness, rather than his immanence, his nearness, and his accessibility. Now, the neo-charismatic movement born in the 50s, which is what we come out of, has majored on the coming of the kingdom and on God's nearness and his imminence and his accessibility in the coming of that kingdom. But sometimes in that process, we have lost the reality of his hiddenness, his otherness, his invisibility. And it's not either or, it's both and. It's both and. You see, a focus on the accessibility, the nearness of God in the coming of the kingdom was certainly a correction at that time in the 60s and 70s, but we've swung so far in the other direction that when we come to speak of purity of heart and God's hiddenness and his invisibility and his otherness and his transcendence, people don't even know what we're talking about. It's likely that we need a corrective in the opposite direction because the history of Christianity is pendulum swing upon pendulum swing upon pendulum swing. And of course, a hymn like the one that I mentioned is based in Paul's letter to the young Timothy, where he speaks in 1 Timothy 1 verse 17 of God being eternal, immortal, and invisible. Can't see him. Sometimes now people are so casual in the way in which they speak about their encounters with God, that you must wonder whether they truly are encounters with God. I've been in meetings where the glory of God has fallen, and it's been scary. It's profound. It's not casual. I openly confess I'm one who's very fortunate and blessed, and I praise Jesus for it, that I've had a number of profound experiences with God in my life. But I don't, as a rule, share the detail of those. And sometimes people say to me, no, you must do it. It's a part of your testimony. No, it doesn't diminish my testimony at all. I'm unwilling to cheapen what God has done in my life and reduce it to what I'm going to call an international gong show that shares the dream that I had last night with the whole world. What is that? I don't want to go into a critique of the prophetic right now because as a vineyard, we value prophecy in its correct place. Please hear this. Its correct place is here in the local church, for the local church, to be weighed and measured by the local church, for the local church and the community that God has called us to. Please avoid the stream of prophetic that dismisses the local church and recognizes no authority other than its own. Please, I only have authority because I am under authority and because there are leadership structures here and in the movement that we're a part of. That's why I preached a four-part series on church some time back, because Christians have lost all understanding of where and how the local church fits into our faith. That's why David and Anita Ruiz have been on the worship, waiting, and weighing tour in various local vineyard communities to hear God for those communities, to weigh the words for those communities as they wait. And then there's a sense in which that's also for the vineyard movement at a sort of more expansive level, and maybe for parts of the church in Canada at a slightly more expansive level. But how presumptuous, how deluded to believe that the dream that you had last night is for the whole church in the entire world? What do we know about what God is doing in the church in Eritrea and in Angola and Cambodia and Indonesia, and all of those things that are shared like that are shared out of the North Americas? What price Have we paid for our faith that we feel qualified to speak to nations of whom we are utterly unaware of what God is doing in those spaces? There are people even in this city, in every city, holding themselves out not only as apostolic in the sense of being those who do outreach and who do mission, but apostles in the New Testament sense, whose lives are in such moral chaos that they far more resemble the so-called false apostle whom Paul rails against in his epistles than anything that looks like the real thing. Yet they have influence in the local church sometimes, not from the inside, but from the outside. They influence from the outside. And it's as if Christians have lost all sense of discernment. Now, I've just had a little rant. And I try not to have a little rant that often, but it is my task to protect those who are under my spiritual care from delusion and deception. And that does not sit on me easily. Occasionally, I will speak into these types of situations. I'm going to leave it at that. I just want to say to you, please take care. Please take care. And please do not be influenced by people who cannot tell you to whom they are accountable. Paul goes on to speak of who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor ever can see, 1 Timothy 6:16. So there again, he's majoring on God's invisibility. But on the other hand, there are all of those mysterious texts scattered around the scriptures, Jacob wrestling with a man all night long, Daniel in the oven, and there's a fourth dude there. Who's the fourth guy? Moses, to whom God is said to have spoken face to face. So what and who is this reality that transcends space and time and chooses to meet with us? What are we seeing and what shall we see? And then once we've seen, can we see and yet live? Can we humans deal with seeing whatever is seeable of the Almighty God, His glory? We sang about it this morning, His glory. Can we see His glory, that which makes Him God, and still live? I think God answers that in the scriptures, but not in the offhand, casual, almost everyday way that is now so often being held out. Moses prays, "Show me your glory." And God responds, and the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness." Imagine seeing all of God's goodness. "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy," last week's beatitude, "upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Exodus 33, 19 and 20. After this, God tells Moses to hide in the cleft of the rock. And then in 22 and 23, he says, "When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Exodus 33, 22, 23. Now, despite this, Jesus, who interprets all of Scripture for us, we read Scripture backwards through the eyes of Jesus, says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see." So that appears to be somewhat of a contradiction. And we read Scripture backwards through the eyes of Jesus, and Jesus says, "We will see God." So wasn't Moses pure in heart? Well, I think he was, but here's the deal. Moses lived in the old order. And something happened in the new order, the new creation, the recreation, the coming of the kingdom, which allows humans to see God in whatever way you choose to receive that text and yet to live. Jesus says it to his disciples like this: "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He who sees me sees the one who sent me," John's Gospel. the unseen and the unknowable become seen and knowable and near in the kingdom that comes in Jesus. Paul says it like this: Christ is the image, in other words, the visible of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Jesus becomes for us the image of him who is unseeable. And the question that flows from this one is, where is the face of Jesus now? Because where the face of Jesus is now is where we behold the face of God. That's where we see God. Jesus tells us. He tells us that when we receive the little child, we receive him. He tells us that whatever we do for the very least of these, our brothers and sisters, we do and receive him. We do for him and receive him. This is ultimately what Jesus means when he says, the pure in heart will see God. When we see his reflection in the mundane, the ordinary, sometimes even the despised, Jesus comes to us in their coming to us and in our availing of ourselves to them. And that is how we see God. So, some of you are unaware, but a few Sundays back, not last Sunday, the Sunday before, we had an influx of street people here. And I didn't know where they came from. But Tom McKenzie was on door duty, and the Spirit of God said to him, Tom, go into the street and gather up all the street people you can find. And he came in here like the Pied Piper, with 10 or 12 street people following behind him. And those of you who were here will know that the spiritual dynamic of this place changed like that. It changed like that. There was prayer going on all over for all of the people who came. That is how we see God. That is how we see God. God blessed it because it came from a pure, unadulterated heart that went and fetched people off the streets to come and worship God. It was profound. Now, is there more to this seeing God than just feeling his presence and in that way seeing him? I think so. Quite likely there's more. And I think that more will be revealed to us when the kingdom comes in its fullness on that day. But for now, it's enough for me to receive God, to see God in this way. But whatever is fully involved in seeing God, we desire with all of our hearts, right? Lord, we want to see you. We want to feel your presence. We are a people of your presence. Would you presence yourself with us? So let's talk a little bit about being pure in heart. Now, we know that in the Bible, when it speaks of heart, it's seldom speaking of that organ that pumps the blood through your body, right? It does occasionally speak about our physical hearts, but mostly in the Bible, it refers to the center of the human being, the seat of emotion, the seat of our will and our thinking. Now, in Greek, the word pure is kartaros, from which we get the English cathartic. And from that, and this is what cathartic means, it means unmixed at the center. Unadulterated at the center, undivided at the center. So we might pray this prayer. I think this is a good prayer. Lord, please make us unadulterated, undivided at the center. Do you get that? Make us undivided. Make our motives pure at the center. Remember again that the kingdom person has all of these eight qualities to a lesser or greater extent. The Beatitudes, as I hope you realized last week, are interrelated, and these are not eight distinct kinds of people. This is one kind of person Jesus is talking of that has all of these eight attributes. And there seems to be some kind of chronology in the way that Jesus presents these attributes, so that this one, number six, includes all of the five that have preceded it. That means that perfection cannot be the goal, nor the call, because the incorruptibly pure also know that they are poor in spirit. The pure in heart are also those who mourn because of their own sinful brokenness. So the goal is not sinless perfection. It's not that thing. Because our own poverty of spirit, our own grief, our own hunger and thirst create in us a tenderness towards other humans, which means we're merciful too. All of these shared vulnerabilities elevate the pure in heart to a place of incorruptible integrity in the knowledge that we ourselves do not have it all together, and so we rest in Jesus' mercy and grace. The J.B. Phillips paraphrase I really love. It renders this passage this way. Blessed are those who are utterly sincere. Don't you love that? Blessed are those who are utterly sincere, undivided. No double motives. In Psalm 24, this kind of integrity is spoken of as those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up their souls to falsehood or sworn deceitfully. So purity of heart has to do with integrity at the center of our being, not playing games of manipulation and selective truth. Is it possible to be incorruptibly pure? Blessed then are those, and a blessing to God's heart are those who crave whole truth, who seek full truth, who face truth, who tell truth, who live truth. Their whole life, both public and private, is transparent before God and men. Here's the summary of today's message. To be pure in heart is what you see is what you get. As such, these people will see God. What you see is what you get. They're not perfect. They rest in the fact that Jesus is their full integrity, and that is imparted to them as they are on their own journey to becoming fully like Him. But at the center, they know, I cannot play games with God. I know that there is nothing that I can hide from Him. They live in the really real, not the, oh, no one may know about this religiosity that at the center is skewed away from Jesus. The beginning of Psalm 139 says, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. I always find that an extremely intimidating text. You have searched me and you know me. Oh God, have mercy on me. We go back to last week's beatitude, right? Lord, you have searched me and know me. My only response could be, mercy, Jesus, mercy. And the same psalm ends, search me, O God, and know my heart. Let me know, Jesus, where I am not utterly sincere, undivided, at the center. Because you know, Lord, I may have parts of me that don't know where I am harboring falsehood, where I have blind spots. And I trust that you will cover those parts of me as you gently reveal to me where I am off kilter, skewed at the center, with blind spots of which I'm unaware. If you pray like that, then congratulations, you upside down person. You will be seeing God. So how do we become pure in heart? So I'm going to say it like this. We could ask, how do we become what we already are? Jesus has already won all of these things for us. His purity in heart becomes our purity in heart, because when God looks at us, He sees Jesus. But how do we respond to this incredible gift that Jesus has won for us by bearing the family resemblance here on earth in God's present rule and reign? We already have that, but we are becoming it. Do you understand that? It's been won for us by Jesus. You have it. But in the physical, we're still busy working it out as we become more and more like Him day in and day out. When you look, for example, at Paul rebuking the worst practices in the Corinthian church, for things as wild amongst Christians as incest, he never, ever calls their salvation into question. Not once. Check me out on that. Things there that we don't even speak about, he never, ever calls their salvation into question. He calls them continuously back to bearing the family resemblance. because you are this thing already, live like you are this thing. You understand the difference? Live like that which Jesus has already won for you. He keeps calling them and us back to bearing the family resemblance. More about that when we get into grace after summer. And the way we bear the family resemblance is by getting Jesus at the center. Actually, it's more about Jesus getting us at the center. Jesus says it. He says, it's time for the kingdom of God to come near. It's time for God's good heaven to come down to God's good earth. It's time for God's new order of truth to invade and transform humanity and every sector of life. The people who were in darkness saw great light, Matthew 4:16, Isaiah 9:2. So the light is a person, the truth is a person. And when that person gets a hold of us, then he exposes all the lies that we've believed about ourselves and about God. All of us have a false persona. All of us. I sometimes use illustrations from my rugby playing days, which are now truly distant. I mean, I turned 60 at the end of the year. But that identity, because you played that thing for 12 years as a representative player, that identity remains with you. And parts of it are a false identity. Parts of it are very good. But parts of it are vested in the macho, what we call in South Africa, rugga-bugga mentality. Parts of it are great. And I'm really grateful for having done that. But parts of it are a false identity. That you would think that at 60 years of age or approaching 60, bing, I could start shaking. But they're still there. All of us have a false persona. Be aware. Be aware of that. Because that makes you skewed at the center. It makes us adulterated at the center. Jesus awakens in us when he has a hold of us an abhorrence of hypocrisy and manipulation. He calls us to a passion for integrity, which really means wholeness at the center of our being. The pure in heart become what they already are and become what they become because purity himself has a hold of their hearts. We don't merely imitate Jesus. I remember wading my way through Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ in my 20s. A great book, but about as legalist as it's possible to be. Because we do not just imitate Christ, we are invaded by him. We are invaded by him, and he changes us from the inside out. And sometimes our only valid response, far from the current casual, oh, I had another experience with God last night, is the same as Simon Peter's, Lord, 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 I've just seen you, get behind me, for I'm a sinful man. On the golf course, occasionally a man of unclean lips, quietly. The story is told of St. Francis of Assisi walking with a fellow monk named Leo. And Francis asks him, Leo, do you know what it means to be pure in heart? Leo responds, it means, hear this, to have no sins, no faults, no weaknesses to reproach myself for. Francis says to him, well, now I understand why you're so sad, Leo. We will always have something to reproach ourselves for. Leo says, yes, that's why I am desperate. I despair at ever arriving at purity of heart. And Francis responds, Leo, listen to me. Don't be preoccupied with the purity of your heart. Turn and look at Jesus. Look at him. See his purity. Rejoice that he is what he is and that he is yours and you are his. That's what it means to be pure of heart. Don't turn back and look at yourself. Look at him. So I'm going to paraphrase that into 21st century English. When we focus on the sin that ensnares, that lies at the door, that can entrap you, it becomes an idolatry. Where sin is the focus, sin will rule over us. Factually. where Jesus is the focus and at the center of our hearts, sin is gradually defeated. Don't get into sin management. Turn and look at Jesus. The pure of heart praise Him from sunrise to sunset, even when they feel broken, distracted, insecure, defeated, uncertain. They can release those feelings into His peace. You see, a heart like that is stripped of self and filled with God. For a heart like that, it is enough to be able to say, Christos Kurios, Jesus Christ is Lord. And I am His and He is mine because He's my covenant brother and yours. Everything that is His is mine. And everything that is mine is His. As followers of Jesus, we need to learn continually to transcend self and focus towards Jesus and those who are on His heart. So let me close this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who have left behind the idolatrous preoccupation with how well I am doing and are simply captivated and invaded by Jesus of Nazareth. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Nought be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. He has done it. And so you are pure in heart. You blessed bums. You scum of the earth, upside down, persecuted, inverted, kingdom types of people. The Lord bless you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.